Baba wethu namandla wonke nongiswe inkosi ethu Jesu Christu. Moya ngcwele, we thank you for such a beautiful time that you have made for all of us together here to hear your word, Father. We thank you, Lord, for making it possible for this day to come. And we pray, Father, that you might be with us all, Father, as we receive your word through your Son, whom you have sent to us, Father. We pray, Lord, that the word that we hear today, Father, may encourage us, Lord, and that it may renew our passion and desire for you, Lord. And that, Lord, it might encourage us, Lord, to continually seek you, Father, and to continually be grateful for your love, Father, that you have for us, regardless of the sins we commit to you, Father. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy over our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you have found us, Lord. When we were in darkness, Lord, you reached out to us, Father, and brought us into your kingdom. And we pray, Father, that that love that you showed us, Father, we may be able to show it to all those, Father, who still do not know you, Lord, that we may be encouraged and inspired, Father, to go out and preach the gospel to those people, Father. And that, Lord, everything that we learn here today, we may not keep it to ourselves, Father, but we may be encouraged to go out and share it with those who are lost, so, Lord, with the hope of winning them for your kingdom, Father, so that your kingdom, Lord, may expand and that your people may be saved from death, Father, from judgment, Father. And we pray all this in Jesus' name, Father. Amen.
I said about you that we're not nice. I didn't know they were being recorded, so I take them all back publicly. I didn't really say any horrible things about it. Chapter 3 and 4, what do you recall? Say again. God turning light to darkness, all right? Good. Cause and effect, all right? Cause and effect gets worse and worse. James pointed out, and I think it was a good observation, that in those cause and effects, in each one of them, there's the element of sort of destruction. The trap and the bird, the lion and the prey, the city, the trumpet, destruction. So it's obviously sort of pointing ahead to the cause and effect of your sin and God's judgment to Israel. All right? Anything else? Privilege and responsibility. Okay, that's a frightening thing. You know, especially because God's, you know, how many of you own Bibles? How many of you own several different versions of Bibles? How many of you have really good Bible teachers in your churches, or you can go onto the internet and get really good Bible teaching? How many of you buy good books like that instead of going out to supper at Stairs or wherever you go out to supper, etc., etc., etc.? You know, what an incredible privilege we have. You almost think, Lord, I'd rather not have it. Because with privilege comes responsibility. Okay, anything else that struck you from that first, the first two, the certainty and the seriousness of God's judgment? Certainty and scariness. Okay, good. Sin against him and sin against others, and we'll elaborate on that because it is elaborated in verses chapters 5 and 6. Yeah, I think the phrase, or the, is it a phrase? The self-indulgent, the description self-indulgent. And I think we tend to be, not they, but we tend to be self-indulgent, yeah.
The roar is getting louder,
yeah. Thank God it's getting louder. Yeah. But we've got to listen, all right, All right, thank you so much. Anything else before we just pray? Two more. Very good. Very good. God's more concerned about us than about our things. Very, very good. Yeah, and we should be as well. We should be as well. We are more important. A man's life consists more in what he possesses. That's what Jesus said. Yeah, Dave?
The foolishness of indulging yourselves when we are in that means.
Yeah. That's ironic, isn't it? That self-indulgence is fattening yourself for slaughter. In the cows of Bashan illustration. All right. Excellent. Okay, we'll take the last one. Yeah, thanks. Right.
Shows that
Yeah. God can never, ever be accused of not caring. Never, ever be accused. How many of you as moms have warned your kids over and over and over and over, and then they do it, and they start crying, and what's your response? I told you. And I told you really loudly. I shouted at the end, but you still went ahead and did it. A mom loves her kid. That's why she shouts. God loves us. That's why he roars loudly. Lord, help us. The question was, why are we so stubborn and foolish? Lord, help us. Why don't we ask him to do that? Father, why are we so stubborn and foolish? Soften our hearts, we pray. James tells us to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. We ask, Lord, that we would be humble. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. To this one will I look, to him who is contrite and humble of spirit and who trembles at my word. Isaiah 57, I think, Lord. We pray that we might be those who are contrite of heart, that we really would take sin seriously. Not, Lord, to be self-accusing and walking around morbid, but in order that we might flee to Christ, take our sins so seriously. And then help us to live holy lives, Lord. And help us to live in such a way that people are attracted like magnets to the gospel, because we are the salt of the earth, we are the light of the world. Help us in chapters 5 and 6, Lord. The third of these three sermons of rebuke, the seriousness of your judgment, which really is serious. And we constantly come back to thanking you for Jesus, who is our Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb who saves from the lion's roar. We bless you for Christ. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things out of thy word. In his name, amen. All right, thank you so much. Chapters 5 and 6 I've lumped together into the third of the sermons of rebuke. The title of my message, provocatively, I hope, When God Sings a Funeral Song and When God Hates Worship. When God sings a funeral song and when God hates worship. The word hate there, deliberately and biblically chosen. Now, the sermon begins with this lament. It's as though Israel is dead. Hear this word, O house of Israel, this lament I take up concerning you. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted to her own land, with no one to lift her up. No one to help, no one to restore, a young woman slain, never to rise again, deserted, alone. Those of you who know your Bibles may remember the opening lines of the book of Lamentations. How lonely lies the city that once was full of people. She sits like a widow who once was great among the nations. The book of Lamentations is also a lament for a woman who has been destroyed. That woman is Jerusalem. Lamentations was written by Jeremiah after the destruction of Jerusalem in the southern kingdom, after 587, 586 BC. What Amos is doing here is he's singing prophetically a song of lament about Israel, Samaria, when she, like a virgin woman, is killed and destroyed, never ever to rise again. There are several themes that trace their way through this sermon, chapters 5 and 6, and we'll start off by sort of pulling the themes, and then later on we'll go consecutively through the last part of the sermon. First of all, notice the sins of the people, and again Amos focuses on two of those sins. The first, the sin of religious compromise, verses 4 and 5. And while you're writing, please, the sin of social injustice, verses 10 to 13. So first of all, verses 4 and 5, the sin of religious compromise. This is what the Lord says to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel, do not go to Gilgal, do not journey to Bathsheba, for Gilgal will surely go into exile and Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Now, there's a call to true worship. The call to true worship is seek me and live. And then there's a warning against false worship in verse 5. Don't seek Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba. God wants his people to return to him. Remember in chapter 4, but you did not return to me. But you did not return to me. And here, even in chapter 5, there's still seek me and live. Now, there's a contrast being shown here between seeking God and seeking places. Because the Lord mentions through Amos, Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba. Now, Bethel, I mentioned to you, was one of the two alternate shrines set up by Jeroboam the First, in Bethel and in Dan. Gilgal was the place where they first worshipped once they'd entered the promised land, and it was still known as a sacred site in Israel and Judah. And Beersheba was a particularly sacred spot because it was connected with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So what the Lord says is, you know, you've got an alternative. You can either seek me or you can seek those religious places. That's the alternative. External religious worship on the one side or true heart worship on the other side. And what the Lord was saying was that external religious worship without their heart allegiance to God was absolutely insufficient. And one of the things that happens throughout the history of the church, throughout the history of God's people, in the Old Testament as well, is that so often we place our confidence on external aspects of our faith. The things that we do on the outside. The Bethel, the Gilgal, the Beersheba. It's interesting that of those three, Bethel is an illegitimate place, but Gilgal and Beersheba were recognized as legitimate places of worship. But don't even bother about going to the legitimate places of worship. You need to seek me. God's people have this tendency, even today, where our religion is essentially where we go and what we do, as opposed to who we are. What is our heart like? And just very quickly, two other Old Testament scriptures. You remember that God's indictment against Judah in Isaiah 29, verse 3. These people, Isaiah 29, 13. These people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So with our lips we draw near to God, but our hearts are far from me. And then a passage that I find fascinating, Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4. Jeremiah 7, verse 4. Jeremiah writing to the people before the destruction of Jerusalem. So this is now southern kingdom. The people were basically looking around and saying, well, you know, the Babylonians are a bit of a threat, but you know, we've got the temple. We've got the place where God dwells, where God rules, and where God is worshipped. Because we've got the temple, we are completely safe. And Jeremiah 7, verse 4, these are the words. Do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You see, they sort of felt, as long as you got the temple, we're safe. And God sent the Babylonians to do what to the temple? Destroy the temple. I mean, it's really quite scary. You know, they felt, as long as we're doing the externals, we're fine. No, no, no. You're in trouble. I would destroy the external, says God, because I'm concerned about what's in the heart. So this external religious worship without heart obedience is insufficient. Then there's the sin of social injustice, and that's elaborated from verse 10 down to verse 13. And I must be honest, I think that the NIV here confuses things a little bit by not putting the verse 10 with the following paragraph. Because this is a description of the way they treated the poor, their sins of social injustice. You hate the one who reproves in court, or other versions say at the gate, because the gate is where they would have judicial decisions. The elders would meet at the gate. Remember Boaz? When he went to redeem Ruth, he went to the gate. That's where the elders met. That's where judicial decisions were made. So God is saying, you, Israel, you hate the one who reproves in court, and you despise him who tells the truth. Remember the Nazarites? See how it all ties together. I gave you the Nazarites. They were the ones who lived before you. This is the way you should do things. What was your attitude to them? Hey, have you tried this? I don't even know my wines. Is there a Sauvignon something? Try it. And passed it across to the Nazarite. Because you see, we don't like the Nazarites living those types of lives. My experience is that when a Christian tries to live a truly godly life, truly holy, not arrogant, not pharisaical, but truly godly and holy, so often Christians find them a bit of a niggle because they reprove us. And see, the judgment against Israel is you hate the one who reproves in court. You despise the one who tells the truth. Verse 11, you trample on the poor. Remember chapter 2? You trample on the poor like dust. You trample on the poor. You force him to give you corn or grain. You're exacting tribute from the poor, and the tribute that you're taking is their food. That's horrible. You know, it's like a landlord goes, knocks on the door, poor family, walks in, it's rent time, you're 3 days late, we don't have anything. But you're sitting down for a meal, aren't you? Yes, my wife has cooked this meal and I'll take that. Thank you very much. That's the sort of picture. You know, you're exacting tribute from the poor, you're taking their grain. Therefore, verse 11, though you have built stone mansions, you will not live in them. Though you have planted lush vineyards, you will not drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great your sins are. You oppress the righteous and take bribes, and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts. We have a problem in Zimbabwe. I'm not sure what it's like here, but I imagine it's very similar in terms of bribery and corruption. You deprive the poor of justice in the courts. The people who really struggle in our judicial system are the poor people who've got no advocate and they've got no money to pay somebody to advocate for them. They don't know anybody in power. So it's the poor who get hammered and the rich and the wealthy and the powerful who manage to work their way around the system or out of the system. And therefore, verse 13, the prudent man keeps quiet in such times, for the times are evil. It's as though the Lord was saying, you know, people who are prudent and understanding just keep quiet because they realize this is a terrible time and God's judgment is going to come. So there you have the sin of social injustice. Notice the second theme that traces its way through this particular sermon is God's offer of mercy and his call to repentance. God's offer of mercy and his call to repentance. And you'll see three times over, you've got this seek, seek, seek. Verse 4, seek me that you may live. Seek the Lord that you may live. Verse 6, verse 14, seek good and not evil that you may live. Notice the expression that's repeated every time, that you may live, that you may live, that you may live. Quick question to you. Does God want his people to die? He wants them to live. And again, you're at the mercy of God coming out here. God's saying, seek me and you will live. His judgment will still come. Remember, he said that back in chapter 1. I will not turn back my judgment. I will not turn back my wrath. His judgment will still come, but God will guard you if you turn to me and you will live. And God holds out the offer of salvation. The lion still roars, but he's not yet silent. He's still warning. And then verses 14 and 15 give the longest elaboration of this. So you've got the three examples, verse 4, verse 6, and verse 14, of God calling and offering mercy and calling for repentance. But notice how repentance is described in verse 14 and 15. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you, just as you say he is. Look at the irony there. Look at the sort of sarcasm. You say God is with you, he's not with you. But if you seek good and not evil, then he will be with you. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Notice that repentance is not just, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. It's not just hate evil, it is hate evil and do good. There's the negative, hate evil, and the positive, love good. Maintain justice in the courts. Remember, those were the people who were despising the people who stood up in the court and stood for justice. And now true repentance is, I'm going to maintain justice. There's been a total switch around. Friends, we don't understand repentance in the church today. Repentance in the church is not just, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin, and I'm sorry that I was so unkind to my wife. Forgive me for Jesus' sake. Amen. It is that, and it is, Lord, I endeavor to seek to be patient with my wife. I endeavor to speak words of kindness and gentleness, and I pray that you'd help me. It's the negative we turn away from and the positive that we turn to. And so here God offers mercy and he offers grace, and there's this little glimmer of mercy at the end of verse 15. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Now remember, his judgment will still come upon the nation as a whole. That will not be held back. God says, I will send fire upon Israel, chapter 2. My wrath will not be stayed, so the nation will be judged. But in that nation who are judged, God might be kind to those, that small remnant, who will turn back to him, that they might live. Notice thirdly, verses 16 to 20, the terror of a present God while his people hold on to sin. The terror of a present God while his people hold on to sin. And I'm just going to flip across, if you don't mind, for a few moments and use my New American Standard here. Verse 16, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the Lord, there is wailing in all the plazas and in all the streets they say, alas, alas. They also call the farmer to mourning and professional mourners to lamentation. And in all the vineyards there is wailing, and I'll stop there. Now, remember, at the beginning of chapter 5, there is this funeral dirge, but it's God singing, or God singing through Amos. But what's happened now is that there's a whole choir that's picked up. There's a whole congregation that's picked up this funeral song. And you go to the plazas or the squares, you find in there, you'll be wailing in the streets and cries of anguish in every public square is your NIV. So in the plazas, in the squares, on the streets, people are wailing, everybody's crying, alas, alas. The farmers are called to mourning. Farmers, maybe Amos, agricultural background, but farmers, you know, you wouldn't ordinarily call the farmers to come and be part of the choir singing songs of lament. So even the most unexpected people are going to join in the lamenting, but also professional mourners are going to be coming to lament. And in all the vineyards there is wailing. Why in the vineyards? Why is that so significant? In all the vineyards there is wailing. Why the vineyards? No crop? Okay, that might be one thing. Good. Why else? Vineyards. No more wine. Somebody said that. Lady. No more wine. No more wine? Okay, so what? They drink a lot of it. And wine in the Bible is a symbol of joy. It's a symbol of gladness of heart. It's biblical to drink wine to make the heart glad. So even in the place where ordinarily they would go to find gladness of heart, even in the vineyards, there is wailing. What is God trying to do? He's trying to scare them, isn't he? He's trying to scare them. There's a big question. Is it right to try and scare people when you share the gospel? Well, it seems like kind of scary to me. I don't know about you. Oh, this is serious. I think God is saying, listen, it's going to be so, if you don't repent, this funeral song is just going to expand so that everybody is going to be singing this funeral song. Now, what is the reason why everybody's singing this funeral song? Last part of verse 17. This is the reason why everybody's going to sing a funeral song. For I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. What's the reason why everyone's singing a funeral song? Because God has come. Remember last sermon, verses chapters 3 and 4, the second of these three sermons. Chapter 12 says, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Here in verse 17, God has come. And because God has come, that's a day of mourning and a day of wailing. God is passing through. When God's people are living in sin, the sin of hypocritical worship, the sin of a lack of loving concern for the downtrodden and the needy, when God's people are living in sin, the most terrible thing that can happen to them is God pass through their midst. Verse 18 develops that theme. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. The day of the Lord, that's the day when God is going to come and destroy the evil nations and smite the sinners and set up Israel and Judah, and God will reign through them victoriously. And so Israel and Judah, whenever you spoke about the day of the Lord, what was their response? Hallelujah. You know, bring it on, Lord, bring it on. And what God is saying in verse 18 is, woe to you who are longing for the day of the Lord. You ought not to be longing for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? It's not going to be a day of light. Verse 18, it's going to be a day of darkness. And I mentioned the last session, I say it again, what a terrible thing when God says, let there be darkness. That's going to be the day of the Lord for these people because they're living such hypocritical lives sorry, they're practicing such hypocritical worship, and they're living with total unconcern for those who are poor and downtrodden, the day of the Lord's going to be terrible. And then there's these fascinating pictures in verse 19, the picture of somebody who thinks they've escaped only to meet something worse. So you flee from a lion and you turn around and a bear gobbles you up. And you run into your house and you close the door and you say, thank goodness I'm safe. And you put your hand on the wall and a snake bites you. You cannot escape this judgment. And we've seen that theme over and over again. You cannot escape this judgment. If you're going to hold on to your sin, God's going to hunt you down. You'll never get away. Will not the day of the Lord, verse 20, be darkness and not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? And that's a lovely little expression there. Without a ray of brightness. I was wondering just earlier on, those 3 hours when Jesus was on the cross. You know, one of the wonderful things about nighttime is you still get some light, don't you? When there's still the stars and there's still the moon. I wonder if God shut them off as well. I don't know. I don't know that the Bible specifically mentions. But can you imagine pitch darkness? I had the experience years ago of going down a mine in Bindura. And I'm sure many of you have done this as well. And we went down a vertical shaft and then we went along a horizontal shaft. And then my friend said, turn your lamps off. And it was just pitch darkness. Put your hand here. Cannot see anything. And that's the day of the Lord for these people. The idea the Lord wants to show us this is a serious day. A very serious day indeed. Now, why is that day so terrible? Why is God so upset? Well, that brings us to the next section, verses 21 to 24. The worthlessness of worship without godliness. The worthlessness of worship without godliness. Now, these are the central verses of the book of Amos. I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Now you must catch the full force of these verses. What's being described is the religious performance of Israel. The festivals, the religious feasts, they were ordained by God. They would have included the Passover, Day of Atonement, Feast of the Tabernacles. Solemn assemblies, gathering together for worship, gathering together for prayer, congregational assemblies, burnt offerings to make atonement for sin, grain offerings, which were freewill offerings, offerings to God as thank offerings, as expressions of worship, peace offerings, songs, which were mandated by God in the regular order of worship for the tabernacle and the temple. And we can be sure in Bethel and Dan, they continued all of these. And finally, harps, which were instruments used in the worship times. So what's being described here are the worship times, the worship gatherings, the sacrifices, the offerings. Very quickly, you help me. What would our modern equivalents be? Church services, Bible studies, prayer meetings, concerts, conferences. Yeah? Even good conferences, even ace conferences, they would fit into this. Anything else? Worship, singing, Bible reading, Bible study, Bible memory, you know, just fill it there. Now, that's what's being referred to. Now, notice the words which are used by God to describe his attitude to those religious activities. And please remember, these religious activities were initially mandated by God. So these are not like offering your child to Moloch to be burnt. These are the things that God mandated. And again, please have a look down. What are the words which describe God's attitude towards these things that they were doing? Hate, despise, no regard, not accept. What about our singing? Away with your songs, they're a noise, I will not listen. And I do apologize, the fill in the blank there is based on the NAS, so it may not fit your NIV exactly, but you get the point. I think we get the point. It's not just that God says, I don't care about them. God does care about them, doesn't he? He does care about their religious activities, except his care is a negative care. His attitude is a negative attitude. What is God doing? He is saying that all that they're doing in terms of their religious performance is something he despises. Remember, the immediate context is the day of the Lord. They better be terrified of the day of the Lord because they are worshipping and their hearts are not right. They are worshipping and they're not dealing with other human beings correctly. That's why verses 16 and 17, everybody's saying, alas, alas, and there's mourning and wailing in the streets. What are your comments on that? Reactions? It's Amy's comment. That's a good one. Yeah. I think the danger is to say, well, that was them back then and they're really bad. Thank goodness we're not so bad. But you know, these things are written for our instruction upon whom the ends of the world have come. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that the Old Testament is there for us. So, you know, what about us? What about our songs of worship? You know, these great songs, good band, good songs, good Bible, and maybe good Bible teaching, good Bible listening, good Bible. They're worthless if our hearts are not right. Absolutely worthless. In fact, they're worse than worthless. God actually hates them because there's a pretense on the outside. That's not true on the inside. What does God want then? Look at verse 24. What does God want? Verse 24, NIV, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like an ever-failing stream. And God is clever. What do you call an understatement as opposed to a hyperbole? Was it? Whatever it is, that's what it is. God is clever. But he is clever. He sums up everything in those two sentences. I want justice to be like a river, and I want righteousness to be like an ever-failing stream. What is justice, and what is righteousness? And how do they fit into the book of Amos? You're all tired because this is our second session, so help me. What is justice? Justice is others, isn't it? Justice is the way I treat you. And we mustn't just think of justice as being the courts. Justice is the way, I'm going to make this very personal. Justice is the way you dealt with those kind ladies who served us tea an hour ago. That's justice. Justice is how we deal with other human beings. And generally, justice is not the way we deal with human beings who in some way are on a higher level of authority or social standing or education, or not even on an equivalent one. And I'm speaking very carefully, friends, so please don't misunderstand me. But justice particularly is to those who are helping us, serving us, in some way weaker than us. How do we deal with them? So justice is me living right this way to other human beings. What's righteousness then? It's living this way. Is my life right with God? The precepts of the Lord are right. They're correct. So you've got in that single two sentences, you've got the whole of Amos summarized. God wants two things. Deal with people correctly, the way Jesus dealt with people, and live before me correctly, the way I require you to live before me correctly. Here is my worship. Here is my social justice. And please don't think that social justice is only campaigning for, you know, women's rights in a township. It's more than that. You've got to make it personal. It's the way you treat the gentleman who serves you when he fills up your car. It's the way you treat that beggar who comes to the window at the traffic light. And I don't think necessarily that you have to give in every situation, but you do have to treat that person with justice as a human being, every bit as much created in the image of God as you are. And God doesn't just want little dribbles of justice and little dribbles of righteousness. He wants justice to be an ever-flowing river, a powerful river. And he wants righteousness to be a never-ending stream, just bubbling up constantly from us. This is what God wants. Sam, don't listen. Don't go to church. Now you can listen again. Because that's not really the issue. Now, of course, you should go to church. But that's not the issue. The issue is, you know, am I practicing justice? And am I seeking to live in righteousness? Verses 25 to 27. The futility, I think, what is my title here? The impossibility of hiding sin from God. Allow me to use the NAS here because the NIV, for various reasons, and I think if you study good commentaries, and I'm not knocking the NIV specifically, but good commentaries would probably indicate that the NIV hasn't translated verse 26 well. So let me read New American Standard, or if you've got the ESV, it's quite similar. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? So that's the same. So God is saying, you were always presenting me sacrifices for 40 years. When you walked through the wilderness, that's what you were doing. Now listen to the NAS. You also carried along Sikuth, your king, and Kiun, your images, the star of your gods which you had made for yourselves. Now Sikuth and Kiun are little idols from Egypt. So what they had done, what the Lord is saying is, verse 25, you kept on the outside presenting all of these sacrifices to me. You went to the tabernacle and you presented these sacrifices. And when you went into your tent and you closed the flap of the tent, what did you do? You pulled out Kiun and you pulled out Sikuth. You got the picture? So there's this public worship of God, this public worship of Jehovah, but I know what was happening back home. And you know, God knows what happens back home, dear friends. You know, in the tent of your own life, you can't hide it from God. They hid it from Moses. Moses didn't know what was going on, but God did. And so, therefore, verse 27: I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. How are you doing? Chapter 6 has got 14 verses. I know we've been going long. I appreciate your attention. I'm not going to let you go, but do you need to stretch or something, or smack the person next to you on the back of the head? It wakes them up. It's all right. And the sermon concludes then. Oh, sorry, you're welcome to stand if you like. I'm standing. Right, the sermon concludes. And don't worry, this is not half, all right? Don't think it's two chapters and we've only done one chapter. It's going to be long. No, it concludes in one section, verses 1 to 14. The terror of God's judgment. There is this powerful statement of woe. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion. NAS, slightly better, I think. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. To those who feel secure in Samaria. Notice that there's two things. They're complacent and they're secure. They're comfortable and they're safe. Most Christians you talk to today will say they're comfortable and they're safe. You notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. And then God says, go to Calneh and look at it. Go to great Hamath and go to Gath in Philistia. He picks three great cities and he asks the question, are they better off than your two kingdoms? Is their land larger than yours? And God's implied answer to that is, no. Catch what God is saying. God is basically saying, you are no better than heathen nations. In our context, God would be looking at Christians, professing Christians, and saying, you're no better than your non-Christian buddies. That's what verse 2 is talking about there. You're just like other cities. You put off the evil day and bring near the reign of terror. And look at this wonderful description, and I love this description. You lie on beds inlaid with ivory, and you lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fatted calves. You strum away on your harps like David and improvise on musical instruments. You drink wine by the bowlful, and you use the finest lotions. Let me stop there. It's a lovely description, isn't it? And you just got a picture of people lolling and, you know, maybe on their swimming pools, on their blow-up inflatables, Lilos, and it's got one of those drink Lilos next to it, you know, and your music's playing and the rugby is on, and, you know, there's just this picture of everything is cool. Maybe it's Christian music playing. okay? And Piers Spies is playing, so it's Christian rugby, all right? So everything's fine. But notice the indictment against them in the second half of verse 6. Okay? You got it? You see the indictment against them? You do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Very quickly, don't get confused about Joseph. Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, they made up the largest portion of Israel. So Joseph here is Israel. You see, they're sitting there so luxurious, but they didn't look around and say, you know, we're in an awful lot of trouble. Modern application, present context, you know, how many of us as Christians are really concerned about the state of the church? How many of us are concerned when there's so much doctrinal error being preached constantly? How many of us are concerned when pastors commit immorality, run off with secretaries? How many of us are concerned when money goes missing in churches? How many of us are concerned when white churches and black churches somehow can't get together, and somehow you can't create a black and white church even though the gospel of Christ breaks down all barriers? How many of us are concerned? How many of us grieve over the ruin of Joseph? Or how many of us are on our lilos with the rugby on? That's modern day me today. What is God saying to me? You know, when was the last time at your prayer meeting did somebody start crying? Because the church is so bad and in such need. You know, we pray for people's toenails. We pray for grannies who aren't well. We pray for children who need to go to school. But do we grieve over the ruin of Joseph? It's a horrible indictment. And God's indictment against his people was they didn't even care. And so verse 7, because of that, God says, therefore, you will be among the first to go into exile. Your feasting and your lounging will end. Their security and their comfort was false. They're going to face the judgment of God. Does God take hypocrisy seriously? Look at verse 8. The sovereign Lord, the sovereign Jehovah, is sworn by himself. Jehovah, God Almighty, declares, I abhor the pride of Jacob and I detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the city and everything in it. It's really serious in the Bible when God swears. And it's really serious when he swears by himself. But that's what he does there in verse 8. The Lord has sworn by himself. He is absolutely, this is something, I mean, God never lies, but he wants us to realize he is serious about this. I just detest what my people are doing and who my people have become. And then this strange little picture, verses 9 and 10. What is this picture talking about? If 10 men are left in one house, they too will die. And if a relative who's to burn the bodies comes in to carry them out of the house and asks anyone still hiding there, is anyone with you? And he says no, he'll say, hush, we must not mention the name of the Lord. I think it's something like this. 10 people living in a house, they will die. That's easy. Somebody comes in to look for survivors. In fact, 2 people come in to look for survivors. And the one goes into the innermost part of the building and the one stays and looks around here. And then this one calls to that one and says, is there anybody left? And that one replies and says, no, there's nobody left. And then the one says, shh, but whatever you do, don't mention God's name. Just in case God comes and hears us. It's a little bit like kids, you know, with kids when they're little, sometimes there's this scary that if you mention a name, it's going to happen. So, you know, if you mention the boogeyman, I don't know if the boogeyman's still around these days, but he was when I was a kid. But if you mention the boogeyman, he might hear you, and he might come. Don't mention the boogeyman. That's the same sort of thing here. The very Lord who they ought to be calling upon, don't mention God's name. Just lay low. You never know. Maybe God's just going to somehow pass us by. That's the picture. It's horrible. The very God they should be calling out to, they're not even going to mention his name. And then notice verse 11, God's destruction, his judgment. The Lord has given the command and he will smash the great house into pieces and the small house into bits. So the big guys and the small guys, the rich guys and the poor guys. And then these strange pictures again in verse 12. Do horses run on rocky crags? The answer is, does one plow there with oxen? The answer is, No. So both of these are ridiculous things. You don't plow rocky stretches with oxen. You don't let horses run on rocky places. That's just a stupid thing to do. But what have you done, Israel? Second part of verse 12, you've turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into bitterness. You've done something as stupid as trying to plow the Drakensberg or run horses over broken rocks. That is so stupid, but that's what you've done. And notice again, please, it's justice and righteousness. But instead of them flowing, they've been twisted. And verse 13 is basically, you think you're so tough. You think that you've conquered Lodabar and taken Karnaim. No, you didn't. God gave them to you. Remember I said yesterday, you may not remember this, but this was a time of great prosperity for Israel. God had given them, he'd returned cities that they'd lost. They were doing really well. And they were saying, we're doing so well. So Church on the Ridge is saying, look at our bank account and look at how we're growing. That's the equivalent. We're doing well. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you're the same in terms of how you're conducting religious worship, but that's what they were doing. They're saying, we're doing well. And God is saying, that's not doing well. That's not doing well. I did that. What are your hearts like? And then finally it ends with this really horrible comment from God and this horrible prediction. For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, a house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. So the third and final sermon ends with a promised certainty of a severe and serious judgment from the Lord against his sinning people. Let me close just by saying this. The people of God here in South Africa and certainly in Zimbabwe may well resemble the people of God in Amos' day. Self-satisfied, complacent, comfortable, hypocritical, uncaring of the poor, unconcerned about justice, corrupt, even as we sing and dance, pray and praise and attend worship services. But God hated hypocrisy back then. And dear friends, he hates hypocrisy today. We need to grieve over the ruin of the house of Joseph. How many of you think I've just been going on and on about so much negative stuff? Be honest. Be honest. Be honest. What's my justification for doing it? That's what God did in the book of Amos. And I figure if God did it, it's got to be serious and it's got to be worth redoing. I could have preached chapters 1 and 2 and chapter 9, made a much shorter conference. But we would have missed God's heart. God's heart is, this is so serious. Anybody like to close in prayer for us? That's quite an ask after a message like that. But anybody feel burdened by God to just briefly pray to God? Thank you so much.